Now, we've been working from the sheets and all the Bible verses have been on there. This, today's slightly different. So I'm going to ask us to turn our pages in the Bible. Don't worry, I'll tell you the exact page number where you can find everything. And it's going to be page 1030. So page 1031. And the Bible was written by different people. It's actually a collection of books. This bit of the Bible was written by a man called Luke. And Luke wrote down everything that Jesus did. It's an account of Jesus' life. And it's divided up into chapters, just like any book is. And then you've got smaller numbers as well. Almost each sentence is a verse, and each verse is given a number. So you can find things easily. We're going to read from chapter 4. That's a big number on page 130. And then we're going to find verse 14, that's on the next page, 1031. And there's a subtitle there, Jesus Rejected at Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. So Jesus has just started his role of healing people, telling people about who God is. And people are getting quite excited about it, just as you and I would if there was a man around here who was able to perform miracles, raise people from the dead, that type of thing. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, so they would read scripture just like we're reading it here in the synagogue. That's a Jewish place of worship. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed it to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So that's Jesus taking a piece of scripture written about 500 years before he's born and saying, "Today, this is going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. What was written about in the past is going to be happening today." And we're going to explore, well, what did Jesus mean by that? But before I say anything else, I'm going to ask for God's help. When we're looking at God's word, we need God's help to help us understand it and grasp it. Jesus, thank you that somebody wrote down all the things that you did 2,000 years ago. Thank you that we got a good account so we can find out more about what's important to you, what's special to you. And I pray that you change our lives because of what we read today. Amen. So today is all about vision. We've been looking at how can we follow Jesus more closely. Someone who follows Jesus is called a disciple. And today it's all about vision. And if you have a vision, that can release all sorts of energies and talents and abilities. So I'm in a running group, and lots of them are gearing up for, say, the Reading Half Marathon or the Shinfield 10K. They've got a race in mind. And that releases a real power in them. They're dedicated to getting out running. They've got times that they want to do. I've not got any races on the cards, by the way, so I'm just jogging along. But they're really committed to that, and it gets them out and going. And if you've got a vision, that can liberate all sorts of energy. It gives you something to go for. And if you've got a group of people who share that vision, that can be a powerful thing. You're all encouraging one another. Go, go, go. You're pooling resources and talent, and you're encouraging each other. And there's a lot of talk about vision these days, isn't there? And I don't know whether you've got a vision or not. Do you have one? Some of us would be more committed to a vision. Some of us maybe want to be wealthy, maybe not fabulously so, but we want this house, these clothes, these cars. Some of us might have a bucket list of places where we want to go before we kick the bucket. Some of us will want to be someone, to make life count, to break out the life we've been born into, to do something different and new. Some of us will just want to change our lives. Maybe we were never good at sports at school, so we want to be good at sports. Maybe we were never popular, so we'd like to be popular. And vision can be a powerful thing, it shapes our lives. But some of us might say, well, we don't have a vision. I'm not really sure. I'm not really bothered about that type of thing. We might just say, well, we let things happen as they go along. But then, in a sense, that lack of vision shapes your life as well. So you're not aiming at anything. So you can't miss anything. You can't feel you failed. But then there's nothing to achieve either. So whether we have a vision or we don't have a vision, that actually shapes our lives. But we've seen here that Jesus did have a vision. 2,000 years before we were thinking about visions, Jesus had one. And on the face of it, it seems like quite a normal revolutionary vision, doesn't it? The type of thing revolutionaries stand up for, you know, good things for the poor, release the prisoners, release the oppressed, level playing field for everything. But if we look at it a bit more deeply, there's something really different going on in this vision. And the first thing that you'll notice about Jesus' vision is it says to proclaim me, to preach good news to the poor. And right from the start, Jesus' vision focuses on people outside themselves. That's so refreshing. Most of your visions, most of my visions, are about me and about my fulfillment and about what I can do. Our health, your well-being, your goals. So, e.g., even if I'm doing something for somebody, seemingly for something else, so maybe I'm running the marathon for a charity. Actually, if you spoke to me a bit more closely, I'm running the marathon for that charity so I can run the marathon. And that the way I got to run the marathon was doing it for that charity. That's how I got my place. So, and it's not a bad thing to run a marathon. It's not a bad thing to run it for that charity. But often, your vision, my vision, is about you. But God's nature is to look outward, always to look outward. And he encourages you to look outward. It's a bit like sometimes you've been driving a car and someone's got that iPad, you're going through a beautiful place where they've got their headphones on, they're watching something on YouTube or reading a book, and they never even look out the windows. And you go maybe through the Lake District or the Peak District or through Cornwall or Scotland. You've got these beautiful views they never see. And sometimes you and I can get so caught up in our own little world, we don't see a bigger, more beautiful world around us. And you may say, well, hang on a moment, Nathan. Let's just go back to that charity thing, running for marathons. You know, that's not always true. Some people are genuinely running a marathon or doing something, they're fulfilling a part of their vision for someone else. And that's absolutely true, no doubt about it. But usually, and I'm not knocking this at all, usually it will be because you've got some contact with that person. If you'll know someone who's suffered from that illness that you're raising money to fight, or it may be someone in your family, or there'll be some link that you have, and that's a good thing, there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus does something else in his vision. He gets you to run. He gets you to care for people you've got no contact with. He gets you to look out for people you normally wouldn't even know existed. The poor. The people right on the margins. Might not even be because you didn't care about them, but you just never even knew they were there. The sign that Jesus is doing something different is he's caring for those people who, one, nobody cared about, but two, who can give him nothing back. So Jesus had everything in heaven. But he came to the earth because he's looking outward to the poor, to the people with nothing. And what's more, he suffered for it. It did him no good at all. He got killed for doing it. God calls you to see people you've never seen before, to give yourself lovingly for people you've never seen before, when there is no benefit to you whatsoever. Why? Because you love them. You begin to see with Jesus' eyes. You begin to care for people you've never cared for before. Your world gets bigger. Two examples of that would be a man called David Wilkerson. He was a country preacher in Pennsylvania, I think. He saw an article about gang members killing each other in the newspaper, and his heart went out to them. And he went to New York to try and help these gangs. It did him a load of harm. His church gave him a hard time for doing it. The authorities gave him a hard time for doing it. The gang members gave him a hard time doing it, but he persisted. And he began to show these gang members, who are full of fear, full of hate, that God loved them. And to the extent that one of the biggest gangs, the gang leader, turned to Jesus, and he took his whole gang down to the station, and they gave all their weapons to the police, and the police couldn't believe what was going on. You see, God calls you to mix with people you never normally mix with, and what's more, to care for people you never normally care for. That's different. That isn't normal. So the charity cafe. Good example. We might not normally know about people use Mission for voluntary car service. We're so glad that Wendy's put that on our radar. And then we're really wanting to help. It's going to cost you time. Going to cost you money. Hopefully it'll be nice cake and nice coffee. But we think that's a commitment we want to make, because we care for people who might otherwise be maybe out of our sight. That's a small example, but the small things are often where we start. What's the next thing that Jesus does? Well, the next thing he says is freedom for the prisoners. Now, you and I might like to think we're free to choose to do what we want. And there's no doubt you and I have more freedom than any other time in history in this country, and more freedom than most countries, without a doubt. But the other question I want to ask you is, how free are you really? So you may feel free and say, well, I am free. But that's because you've been born in this country. If you were born in a war-torn country like Syria, how free would you be then? You've been born perhaps into a stable family. What if things have been difficult? Or you say, well, I'm free because I've got a great education so I can get any job I want. But what about if you weren't? What about if you were born in a shanty town or a slum? How free are you then? So I feel I'm free because I can go drive my car and go anywhere I like. But what if I didn't even have a car? What if I couldn't afford the petrol? What if I didn't have a job? How free am I then? So perhaps even if I do feel free, I'm saying that freedom is totally dependent on my circumstances, my wealth, my education. But what about other people? In the Olympics, I love it when Britain wins the medals. Absolutely no doubt about it. I love it when Britain do well and get second on the medal table. But part of me thinks, are we really the second best nation in the world in Olympic medals? Because if all the countries had the same amount of money as us, the playing field, wouldn't it be a bit more level? Mm. I think of Ethiopia, similar population to us. You think how good their runners are without all the wealth that we have. Imagine they had all the wealth we had. Wouldn't they be knocking the medal table back? Wouldn't they be full of gold? That would be the same for lots of countries. So freedom that depends on circumstances is not real freedom. And even if it were, it would only be freedom for those who had those good things. And then how free are you when things change? So what if you become sick or ill? What if you're made redundant? What about if things change when you get older? I'm playing Betts football now. I'm playing over 30 Betts football. And I tell you what, it's quite nice. You get a lot more time on the ball. I'm playing my first game and thinking, why is no one tackling me? Well, because no one wants to get out of breath. So they'll try and intercept the ball, but you've got a bit more time. It's quite nice. But you know, things change, don't they, as we get a little bit older. Well, Jesus is saying your freedom neither depends on your circumstances or the circumstances around you. Look, Jesus was born in a very disadvantaged state. He was born in a stable to poor parents in a poor neighborhood, yet became great in that disadvantaged state. He allowed God to raise him up. He exposed the freedom that seemingly free had. A rich man came to him and said, and noticed how free Jesus was, though Jesus was poor, and said, look, how do I possess eternal life? And Jesus said, well, sell everything you have and follow me. But he couldn't do it, because he wasn't really free. But Jesus was free. He was able to go all the way to the cross because he knew his death would benefit us. His resurrection would give us life. Jesus' situation changed. His friends badly let him down. He died on the cross, yet he still achieved his purpose, which was to rise again, so that we know that when we die, if we trust in him, we can rise again. That is real freedom. Now, on those question sheets, there's two questions I'd just like to have a look at. I've forgotten to ask for the pens to be put out. But you know, here we might like to keep to think a little bit. And there's just a few questions there. It's really good to write this down. You'll think better, but it's up to you. The first question is, it says, who do you see as poor? Is poor, and how do you connect them? Might be someone who sees poor in friendship and they're lonely. Might be someone who's poor financially, but how do you connect them? Do you ever think about that? Okay. Because Jesus is good news to the poor, and if we're following him, we want to connect to people who see as poor. How do you connect to them? And here's another thing Jesus does, which is unusual. By connecting to the poor, Jesus demonstrates they've got things that they can teach you. You've got things you can learn. So we tend to look down on the poor, don't we? Those we think are poor for whatever thing. Maybe they're not as skilled as us. Maybe they're not as rich as us. And we think maybe we can help them. But Jesus says, start making them your friends. And you'll realize there's so much you can learn from them. And Jesus' friends are often poor. Peter, James, Mary Magdalene, John. And we learn all sorts of wonderful things in the Bible about their character, their commitment, their love. Normally those aren't the type of heroes that you hear about in the Bible. So what could you learn, do you think, from people that you see as poor? Instead of becoming a mass group, they start coming into focus as individuals, as people, like you. And then the next thing is looking at freedom. So Jesus gives freedom. What are you a slave to? What are you a prisoner to? I think it says there, doesn't it? Freedom of prisoners. What freedom is Jesus trying to give you? Don't worry, you don't have to share any of these answers here. They're for you. But Jesus tells us, don't just listen to what I say, act on it. So that's what, by writing things down, it helps us to act. Like looking at a recipe for a cake and think, cool, that looks a lovely recipe. I enjoy reading that. I think, no, make it. Then you can enjoy the cake. The next thing Jesus says is simply to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind. Now, our society likes to think you can work things out for itself. And you probably like to think, well, I can see what's true and what's not true. But I'm not so sure you and I can always see so clearly. Are you sure you're not just being led along at times? So, for example, fashion's constantly changing, isn't it? You know? I probably follow fashion far more than I realise. You know, what I decide to wear, I probably want to make sure it's roughly within the broad margin of fashion. I don't pretend to be up with fashion at all. Even things like how we act in society change over time. So at one point, But when our children were very young, there was a man called Stephen Biedolf, and this was all the rage. If you've got boys, you've got to bring them up as boys. They've got to go and play football and play rugby and get lots of active. That is totally the opposite now, isn't it? You need to bring your children up gender neutral. You need to make sure girls can do all the boys' stuff, boys can do all the girls' stuff. Just things change. One moment we're all doing this, because that's what the experts tell us to do. 10 years later, we're all doing this. Are we seeing as well as we think? You know, one of the great tests of truth is that it's timeless and it will seem out of fashion at times, ridiculously out of fashion. When the Christians first began to say, God created one man for one woman, he created them to be faithful to one another in a marriage relationship, not to sleep around, not to have sex outside of marriage. The Romans thought that was like faintly ridiculous. Well, people married, that was fine, it's fine, you should be married. But you could sleep around, that's kind of accepted norm. But what began to happen is over hundreds of years, it took a while, people began to see actually there was a beauty about the Christian relationships. There was a stability about their marriages that enabled children to grow up in thrive and harmony. But it was completely unfashionable at the time, and it's unfashionable now. You know, I get laughed off the streets saying, oh yeah, we think marriage is just between a man and a woman, and sex is just within that marriage. Sex is just for man and woman. That's absolutely ridiculous. But the very fact that it looks ridiculous shows that it's true. The Romans used to think it was entertaining to see people killed for fun in gladiator fights. At that time, that was what everyone thought was fun. Christians started to say, oh, hold on a moment. We're discovering that we're made in the image of God. It's not much. I'm not going to go to the gladiator fights anymore. I don't want to go. That looks absolutely ridiculous then. Christians said, no, life's sacred. There's a sanctity about life. Martin Luther King carried that truth on, looking at the life of Jesus and said, we are going to fight for civil rights, but not with guns or sticks or swords. We're going to fight peacefully. And Martin Luther said, King said, whatever you do to us, we will love you. Look ridiculous. When Bull Connor in Chicago set the dogs on all those fighting for civil rights, it's ridiculous. But who triumphed in the end? And Jesus said, because my words are true, they won't change. And that's the test that they are true. So how do you and I know what is true and what is not true? Well, the best way, I've said discipleship isn't just reading the Bible, but reading the Bible is a really important part. But you all know what the even more important part is, don't you? Doing what it says. Don't just look at the recipe and make the cake and eat it, because that's what the recipe is for. Don't just read the book, live it out. So here's a question for you this morning on that sheet. And it says, terrible, I'm putting stuff down all the time. I can't remember where it is. Okay, here we go. It says, are you reading God's word to help you see? Fairly easy, yes, no. No one's going to test you on this. I'm not asking for these in at the end. What can you do to help yourself read God's word in such a way that it makes a difference to your life? If you don't read God's word, you're going to be blown around by fashion. One century it's right to kill food people for fun, next century it's not, next century it is again. I can't be responsible for you, I'm responsible for caring as much as I can for you, wanting the best for you. But it's your responsibility to act on what you hear. How are you going to help yourself read and act on God's word in such a way that makes a difference to your life? And I'd encourage you, if you're serious about that, just jot something down now. If not, just put it on your phone if you've not got any paper or a pen, sorry. Okay. The next thing Jesus said is, I'm going to set the oppressed free. Are you oppressed? We're becoming a more and more anxious world, aren't we? It may even be that your vision is the thing that's oppressing you, that's holding you captive. Your vision is to be that person who's going to be fit. You've got to be successful. You've got to be good looking. You've got to be a great mum or a great dad. And you never really get there. It's just hard work. Hard. And there's always someone who's better at it than you. Just when you think you're the best mum and dad in the world, you see another better mum and dad, or more likely your children going to the next stage of growth, and all the things that you think, oh, those are all going to work, they don't work anymore. You know? It works when they're a toddler, doesn't work when they're a bit older child. It works when they're a child, doesn't work when they're a teenager. So that could be. But Jesus was really free. Don't you know that Jesus felt pressure all the time? He felt the pressure to perform. People would say to him, show us a miracle, then we'll believe you're God. Pilate asked him, are you really a king? He was under pressure to say, yes, I could call down a whole army of angels, kadoosh, and you would be impressed, and you would see that I'm God. But he never gave in to that. He never gave in to that. He didn't seek to create a fan base. He stayed in a small geographical area. He partnered with people who weren't influential. His disciples weren't influential. He partnered with women, not in a sort of relational, romantic way, but women supported him financially. And in those days, that would have been a really humbling thing. Because there's anything wrong with women doing that, but in the views of Roman and Greek society in those days, Jesus was happy to do that. He was able to do this because he was fixed on doing what the Father wanted him to do. He had his eyes fixed on what pleased the Father. And so the pressure from society grew smaller and smaller and smaller as his Father grew bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's why you've done the right thing this morning, to come and be with God's family, to hear God's word. Because the things that oppress you this morning should get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller as God gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. As you see how much Jesus loves you, and you see how free you were, how clearly you could see. And then the greatest part of this is perhaps the last sentence, which almost looks like a throwaway line, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. But actually, in many ways, that's the greatest line. You see, when you think everything depends on you, if you succeed, you feel boastful. Haven't I done well? You might not say it, but you might think it. Haven't I done well? Am I successful? Are my family great? Aren't I a good work colleague? Aren't I a good neighbour? Aren't I a great charity person, fundraising? But if you fail, you feel really bad. Aren't I a rubbish parent? Aren't I a rubbish work colleague? Aren't I a useless friend? Aren't I rubbish at raising money for charity? Because it all depends on you. But God is saying his favour comes to you as exactly that, a favour. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. Totally, totally free. Normally, if there's a revolution, the leader says, come on, guys, we can do it. Lenin, come on, we'll storm the Winter Palace. The leaders of the American Revolution, when they wrote the Constitution, they said, we the people, we did it. And they raise up an army. And if it's a brave leader, he'll be at the front. If it's a less brave leader, he'll be at the back, directing people. But Jesus says something very different. He's different from every other revolution. He said, God has sent me. The Spirit of the Lord has sent me. I'm anointed to proclaim the good news, to proclaim freedom. I am the chosen one. Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today. I'm the one. That means there's nothing for you and me to do. Jesus is the revolution. Jesus has changed the world. Jesus has opened the way to God. He's not a battery you can put in your back to help you achieve the things you want, even good things. He is the thing. And only when you grab hold of Jesus are you really free. He is the freedom. It's not a pathway to freedom. He is the freedom. Only when you grab hold of Jesus can you really see. He said, I am the light of the world. Only when you grab hold of Jesus are you no longer oppressed and burdened. Because he removes the oppression and burden on the cross. He takes the pain and the sin. He dies painfully for you. Only when you grab hold of Jesus be fully free. And you know, he said, you can't convince others unless you're convinced yourself. You said that, haven't you? Jesus is fully committed to the revolution. Why? Because he dies for it. That's a leader to follow, isn't it? He dies for it. Now, some revolutionary leaders do die for the revolution. Lenin didn't, Castro didn't, Che Guevara did. But here's where Jesus outdoes every other revolutionary leader. He comes back to life. He shows not only is he committed to it, but he's actually convinced this is the best way because he comes back to life. And where you're missing, where you're feeling poor, where you're missing the poor, where you're not feeling free, you see other people in bondage. Where you feel oppressed and burdened, that's maybe because Jesus is not really let loose in your life. You haven't really grabbed hold of him. You're using him perhaps as a battery or a crutch or a moral code. But Jesus is all those things, and you need to let him grow in your life. I'm going to ask you just to have a look at question 5, God's favour. And it says, which part of the vision do you most need to let Jesus do for you? Freedom, is it? Sight. Poverty. Oppression. Jesus says, let me in. Let me in. I'll help you. Because I am those things. And then because we want to follow Jesus and make disciples, which is what he asked us to do, we're always thinking of how we can help other people discover Jesus. So it says, write down a friend, family, colleague, neighbour. Which part of the vision do they need Jesus to do for them? Since they're oppressed, they're lacking freedom, they're lacking direction, they don't really know what's true, they don't know anything about Jesus. And then how will you help this person discover Jesus' vision for them? Might be to begin with, you're going to pray. You might be just going to grow deeper in your friendship, spend a bit more time with them. Maybe you're going to share what God's done for you. Maybe you're going to say, hey, would you like to read the Bible a little bit? I know you're suffering from anxiety. I just found that these verses really help about Jesus' peace. Would you like to read them with me? Or have a cup of coffee, you could do that today. And then while Jesus is doing everything, we share Jesus together. If you look at all what we call plurals, Jesus addresses a vision always to groups of people, not to an individual. So it doesn't say, God has sent me to proclaim good news to a poor person. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to a prisoner and recovery of sight to a blind person and to set an oppressed person free. They're all plurals because Jesus calls us together. And you can actually only really discover Jesus together. If you're doing it all on your own, you're doing it all wrong. And you can do, the best thing you can do is get with other Christians and discover Jesus together. And that can be, you might want to join one of our small groups in the evening, you might want to join light and lunch or coffee in the daytime. Might be you want to get together with a Christian friend to pray, so I found a couple of Christian friends that pray weekly. You may do one a bit monthly or something like that. So the last question is, I think it's got number 5, it should be number 6. How can you draw more closely with other believers to live out the vision of Jesus? And one thing that just I think is helpful, you might be thinking, well, you know, being this sure, Nathan, won't that make me really strident if I say, yeah, it's Jesus, Jesus is the answer to the real problems of the world? Won't that make me strident and obnoxious? If you see two people in a discussion, and one of them is shouting, and the other one's fairly calm, who do you naturally think is right? Probably the calm person. Why? Because they're in control. Why are they in control? Because they're sure. Sure people are calm. People who really know and believe something keep calm. Angry people, if you didn't know this, are unsure. You get two people together having an argument, one of them's just really calm, listening. They're usually the sure one. The angry person, there's a depth of insecurity. I know that coming from being an angry person myself. And actually, surprisingly, it's actually becoming a sense of more how loved I was that made me to be calmer, interestingly. So you don't have to worry. The more sure you are that Jesus loves you, the more sure you are that he is the best for you, the best for this world, you'll become calmer. You'll feel less insecure when you're talking to people. You don't feel you need to shout back at them. You don't feel you've got to prove to them. You'll be able to let them ask you questions. You'll be able to ask them questions. You'll be able to just leave them with questions and let them hang and think about those. Because you're sure. Jesus is gone. Just give people space and time to discover that. So don't worry. The surer you are, the gentler you'll be, the more secure you'll be. Jesus was totally sure. And he was really gentle. Strong doesn't mean he didn't try and persuade people, didn't try and counter things which are wrong. He was very gentle with people. So don't be afraid of being sure, you won't be strong. Just going to give a moment to bring our thoughts together. And then what we've done, we've reversed it a bit today. So we're going to have our worship now. So we can enjoy Jesus now. And our worship in a way we allow Jesus to become bigger for us. Take a moment to be quiet. Jesus, in a moment of quiet, will you become bigger for us? Become more sure for us, that we may become more secure, more loving, more gentle, because we know that you love us. Amen. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment.